right, if you'll turn your Bibles to John chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible with you today, I just encourage you to take one of our pew Bibles. And you don't even need to know where John is. Just turn to page 906. 906 is where we find John chapter 20. And I'll be picking up and reading verse 19 through the end of the chapter. 20 is the big number there. Chapter 20, the little numbers are the verses. So look for verse 19. Let us read. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You for this word. We praise You for the testimonies, the testimony of John recorded here of Your appearance coming before into their presence, Lord. Help them to see and believe that You really did rise from the dead. Father, we praise You for all that You accomplished. We can't praise You enough. We'll be praising You for all eternity. And we rejoice in that promise that we'll be able to do that. And so, Father, bless us now. You have left us in this world as You left those disciples to continue on. When you left, You've left us here. You have work for us to do. You have work to do in us and through us. So, Father, bless us now. Work in us. Accomplish Your purposes. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I asked you a question last week. Why do you believe the gospel? Why do you believe that the gospel is true? And then I proceeded to show you why we should believe the gospel. And that reason is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the focus of chapter 20 of John's gospel. John records certain events that happened in regards to the resurrection, particularly certain eyewitness accounts. We saw last week why John and Mary believed. John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's the way he refers to himself as in his gospel. It's the Apostle John who wrote this book along with the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the book of Revelation. He first believed, he says here, when he saw the empty tomb. He saw the grave clothes lying there and knew there was no grave robbers who would have taken the time to take the cloth off of the body of Jesus. He most likely then remembered Jesus' promise of a resurrection at that point and believed. But it took Mary more than that. She was the first person the risen Lord appeared to, but she didn't even recognize Jesus when He appeared to her. He had to speak her name for her to realize it was Him, and then she believed. Just like Jesus says in John 10, that by the grace He gives to His sheep, they are able to hear His voice, the voice of the Good Shepherd, and they follow Him. Now today, we see how the rest of the disciples came to believe in Him. We find this in verses 19 through 29. We see that Jesus enters into the room that all the disciples are huddled into in fear of the Jewish leaders. They've killed Jesus. Perhaps they will come after them now. So they're in there hiding, and Jesus comes in and appears to them and shows them His hands and His side so they can see the marks and believe. Of course, Thomas is not there. And when they tell him about it, he doesn't believe. And so Jesus comes back 8 days later and appears to Thomas and shows him the same wounds, the marks in his hands and his side. And then we have that famous declaration of Thomas where he declares, "My Lord and my God." And then this chapter ends with John's appeal to the readers of his gospel to believe. But in these verses, we see at least three reasons why Thomas and the other disciples believed, and in turn, why we should believe in the resurrection and believe in Christ. The reason we should believe and put our faith in Jesus and His gospel is because, first, He gave us proof. We see in this text, He gave us proof of His resurrection. Secondly, because He gave us peace. We see that here. He gives peace to them. Thirdly, because He gives them purpose. He gives them proof. He gives them peace. He gives them purpose. Those are our three points today of why we should believe in Jesus, His gospel, His resurrection. So let's begin with the proof. It is fairly straightforward in this passage. We are talking about physical proof of Jesus' resurrection. Before, perhaps, we think about John and him first believing, he found an empty tomb. And so, in a sense, maybe we could say it was circumstantial evidence. There was no body there. But now, we have the smoking gun. We have the physical evidence before us. Again, verse 19 says, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" It is still the same day of Jesus' resurrection. He appeared to Mary earlier and sent her to tell the disciples. Now He comes and appears to them. The disciples are scared and in a room locked up. John himself, of course, has already believed, but most likely, the views of Thomas in verse 25 are really the views of the whole group. The whole group is very doubtful. They had believed, you see, that Jesus was the Messiah. And just like the rest of the Jews of their day, they thought He would come conquering and not being shamefully crucified as a criminal. And they had all been seen with Jesus. Peter, who was the most bold of the group, his denials of Jesus show how much they feared what their association with Jesus could bring. They saw Jesus brutally beaten and killed. So for the majority of the group, they would need much greater proof than an empty tomb to believe. And that's when Jesus comes into the room and stands in their presence. Now, His mode of entrance is a little bit debatable. Some believe He somehow walked through the walls into the room. Others argue that the nature of the resurrection being a true physical resurrection would make this doubtful. They argue that the door was unlocked, miraculously unlocked, like the angel unlocked the gates for Peter in Acts 12, verse 10, when the angel was bringing Peter out of jail, rescuing him. But regardless, he came into their presence. And then Jesus did something very significant. He showed them his hands and his side. Now, what is the significance of this? Well, for one, it proves it's Jesus. It proves it's Him. Again, the disciples saw Him crucified. They saw the nails go into His hands. They saw the spear thrust into His side. And now they see Jesus before them, speaking to them with the same marks to verify that it's Him. They're not seeing a ghost. They're not hallucinating. It's Jesus before them. Now, a second significance, though, is that this tells us much about the nature of the resurrection. The New Testament teaches us that everyone who believes in Jesus will be saved. We will be saved not only from the eternal wrath of God in the place the New Testament calls hell, but we will also be saved from the effects of sin on creation. The Bible teaches that Jesus' death and resurrection has assured the restoration of the creation order. In a sense, with Jesus' death and resurrection, it's reversing the effects of the fall on creation. For instance, we know in Genesis 3 that God cursed the ground as a result of Adam's sin. Romans 8 says creation was subjected to futility. Romans 5 says that death came into the world through the sin of Adam. So the reality, folks, is when we look at our world today, when we look at sickness, when we look at disease, Ebola, when we look at death, when we look at natural disasters, hurricanes, earthquakes, tornadoes, famines, we could go on and on. All these things are a result of God's judgment on creation. When man first sinned in the garden, God cursed, in a sense, His creation. He was bringing judgment down on creation. And so what we see here is that when Jesus overcame sin and death through His resurrection, that became a sign for us, a sign of a promise that the whole effect of God's judgment is going to be reversed. And with that, we too will overcome death. We die because of sin. But through the resurrection of Christ, it teaches us we're going to overcome death physically. We're not just going to be a spirit floating up to heaven. Jesus' bodily resurrection shows us that if we die, our bodies will be raised one day as His was. Now, this bodily resurrection of Christians happens according to 1 Corinthians 15, when Jesus returns to judge the world at the end of time. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and following says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." Now, for those who die before Christ returns, 2 Corinthians 5:8 tells us that their souls go to be with the Lord. It says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so we can take comfort in our loved ones who knew Christ as their Savior, that right now they are not just sleeping. There's not some type of sleep. They're in the grave. Their soul is with the Lord while their body is in the grave. But when Christ returns to judge the world, their souls will be reunited with their bodies that have been transformed. Their bodies, it doesn't matter if they are totally decayed. It doesn't matter if they are just you know, if there's just bones, it doesn't matter. If that's gone down to dust, to nothing, okay? To the fact you can't even see any remains. The Bible promises that the effects of sin is going to be reversed through the power of the resurrection of Christ. And just as He rose from the dead, there will be a body that will come and rise. And it'll be transformed. It will not be like the bodies that could get sick before. There will no longer be any effects of sin and disease and death. These bodies will live forever. Our final inheritance with Christ will be to experience what He did at that first resurrection day. So that is why the disciples believed at this point. They knew they hadn't just seen a ghost. They had seen Jesus physically alive. They were able to touch Him. Now, interesting thing the interesting thing here is that we see in the text is that Jesus did keep the marks of the nails and spear in His resurrected body. Now, there's no evidence in Scripture that we will have any scars, that we will bear any scars that we received in this life. The effects of the fall in creation is going to be completely reversed. So what we think here is that this is probably unique only for Jesus. And here's why. So that His marks will be an eternal reminder of God's great sacrifice of love for His redeemed. But it's those marks that brought Thomas in verse 28 to give one of the greatest confessions of the Bible. My Lord and my God. Now, as clear as this seems to us, I mean, that's obvious. If anybody had any question to me, if anybody had any questions about where Jesus is God, you just show them Thomas's confession. But I'll tell you this, reality is that there are people who do not believe that this is solid evidence. If you ever speak to a Jehovah's Witness and bring up this verse, they will argue that this was not a true confession of Thomas in Jesus' divinity. They will say that Thomas was just saying, OMG. Does anybody know what OMG? Well, I know you texters know what OMG is, Facebook users, but OMG is, in the sense, is short for, oh my God. That he was just saying, oh my God, or oh Lordy, whatever. Just seeing something amazing. Well, there's three problems with that interpretation. One is that it says Thomas was answering Jesus. Jesus had challenged him to believe, and this was Thomas's reply to Jesus' command to stop doubting and believe. Secondly, Jesus responds by acknowledging Thomas's faith. How does OMG express faith in Jesus? A third problem is that it totally ignores the context of the whole book. Directly, after Jesus acknowledges Thomas's faith, John gives his reason for writing this book in verse 31. He says, quote, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. It's as if John is saying here, believe like Thomas did. You see what happened for Thomas? Believe like that. Make the same confession. Of course, it's a reminder to us all the way back to John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Thomas is saying, I see that the Word became flesh and is dwelling among us and right in front of me, my Lord and my God. Then John lays out 7 miraculous signs throughout the book to validate his bold claim, including raising Lazarus from the dead. And then we come to the resurrection as if John says, I saved the best to last. Believe like Thomas did. Believe in Him as your Lord and your God, because that is who He is. As I said last week, who can call his own shot? Who can predict not only his own death, but his resurrection as well, and then fulfill it? Only God alone. Only the one who has the power over death, who has life, and who can give it to us. The call here is to believe on Christ as your God and worship Him. So that's what we see here first. We see the proof, the physical proof that Jesus rose from the dead. A second reason the disciples believed here in Christ and the resurrection is because of what it brought them. Three times a particular phrase is repeated in this passage. In verse 19, when Jesus comes into the locked room of the disciples, He greets them with the words, "Peace be with you." Then in verse 21, after they see His hands and side and believe, He says again to them, "Peace be with you." And then He commissions them. Finally, in verse 27, when He comes back to appear to Thomas, He again says, "Peace be with you." Now, someone might argue, well, this is nothing more than a typical Jewish greeting. Shalom. Peace. But the repetition of the phrase in the midst of such a momentous moment should make us think differently. As we have seen time and time again, John is intentional about what he includes in the gospel and what he leaves out of his gospel. The other two references to peace in John's gospel are both found in the upper room discourse. John 14:27 says this, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Then John 16:33 says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Obviously, how has Jesus overcome the world and brought peace to His disciples? His death and resurrection. The peace He has truly brought them is peace with God. Before, as the case with all men, these disciples and us were under the wrath of God due to our sin. But John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So the wrath of God is lifted from those who have believed in the Son. So that is another reason the disciples believe here. Jesus has brought them peace. And for anyone who has any real concept of their guilt, of the guilt of their sin, they should be able to, in some ways, comprehend what it would feel like to have that burden lifted. Bear with me for just a moment. I believe that to a certain extent, no matter how lost someone is, no matter how hard they seem, I believe down deep there is a sense of their own guilt. And this is why. Because sin brings guilt. It brings guilt. It brings shame. You see, God created us to live in perfect fellowship with Him, void of sin. And sin breaks the relationship and creates a divide between us and God. And because our natural habitat was supposed to be perfect relationship with God, that separation due to sin causes us to feel out of place, to feel undone. It's like when you have some kind of virus inside of your body. It's not supposed to be there. You know it. Why? Because you feel sick. Your body lets you know because you don't feel good. Well, I believe very much the same way. Sin exposes itself, whether we can acknowledge it or not, see it or not. Sin exposes itself in that we don't feel right. We're not always happy. We are fearful. We are oftentimes insecure and worried about what people think of us in very unhealthy ways. We are easily angered for reasons that we are not always sure why. We desire and long for things that belong to other people and we have no business desiring. Hearts are always restless. We shun the gifts that we do have. We desire what other people have and shun the gifts that we do have. And on it goes. And if we have the capacity to honestly examine our own hearts in these things, we feel the burden of our sin. It is a heavy, heavy, heavy weight. And so then Jesus comes to us and says, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." D.A. Carson says this is the resurrection's equivalent to Jesus' statement on the cross, "It is finished. It is finished." Jesus has covered our sin. He has lifted the burden and given us peace. Peace with God. His wrath is taken away and replaced with His love. And being that He is our God and has fully accepted us, that's what happens when you trust in Christ. God fully accepts you. Because of that reality, it should affect everything else. We should no longer have fear or worry or resentment or envy. Why should we fear? Why should we fear or worry about anything? We have God. Why should we resent or have envy? We have God. We have been given the greatest gift of all time. We have been given a gift that carries with it every blessing in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1:3. Meditate on that for a second, folks. Meditate on what you've been given. And notice he didn't say here, "Peace be with you if you do this or that." He didn't say, "Peace be with you if you do this or that." He said, "Peace be with you." He has said earlier, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you." Now, how does the world give? How does the world give? It's different from Jesus. Well, what the world gives is fleeting. What the world gives is fleeting. It does not last. Just our bodies breaking down and dying is the clear evidence of that, right? And we must strive. We must strive to attain what we have in the world and to hold on to it. But the peace Jesus gives is a complete gift. He did everything to provide it. And even after giving it, He promises to keep us in this peace with God. As I share with you time and time again, it's one of my life verses, the verses I hold on to particularly. Philippians 1:6 says, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." The work He began is He saves you. And the work He finishes, that He brings to completion, is He keeps you saved. He sanctifies you. He grows you in godliness until that day He takes you home to be with Him forever. From start to finish, it is all God and His work. And I don't know about you, but I need that promise. I need that promise. The Westminster Confession says that the main purpose of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And I was meditating on that this past week. And I came to this realization. I don't think I could ever enjoy God if I felt like I had to earn anything from Him. Because you see, I think I would know in my heart, as Paul says in Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? There could be no peace if I had to depend on myself before God. But Jesus says, peace be with you. Take heart. I have overcome your sin, proven because I overcame the death your sin had brought. The resurrection. And you see the result. What is the first response of the disciples when Jesus proves to them it is Him? Verse 20 says, the disciples were glad. They were glad when they saw the Lord. Their fear turned to joy in His presence. If you want to know true joy, true peace, in the greatest depth of your soul, put your hope, your faith, completely in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Stop trusting in yourself, in the things of this world, and trust in Him. He is your one and only hope. And church, let me give you a word of exhortation here. Be reminded that when we lack peace and joy, it is a sign that there is some sort of sin and unbelief that is hindering our relationship with God. The result of truly knowing Him, to know Christ, should be to know His peace. We either are not fully comprehending the truths of the gospel that our peace is based on, or a desire for something else is competing with Christ as our first love and affection. Now let me give you some comfort here. It is comfort. It's meant to be comfort. In some ways there is nothing you can do about this. There will be times in your life where you are doing everything you can think of, follow Christ to fight sin, and you will just lack peace. As the hymn, we were talking about it yesterday, as the hymn I asked the Lord. The hymn writer asked the Lord that He would grow him in greater faith and love and every grace. But instead, the Lord brought him to the point of almost ultimate despair. And when the Lord finally answered him, He said, I do this to cause you to completely depend on Me. So there are times where you're doing what you can, but he's got a plan to reveal more of where you're not trusting in Him. And He will bring you through some difficulties. But on the flip side, the reality is that there are often times where we could do more. You know, we are saved completely by grace. But as J.I. Packer says, we work because God works. God is working in us to cause us to work, to seek to grow in holiness. And so we need to be seeking to grow in our greater understanding of the gospel so it becomes more and more real to us, the realities of it, the promises of it. At the same time, we are to be examining our life. The Christian life is a daily life of repentance. The confessions we do every Sunday is to model for you to do this daily. To daily be examining your life, looking for areas where you need to be repenting. We will have sin to deal with until the day we die. I understand that. And so, as we seek to know Christ more, to know and experience His joy and peace, that is what is intended for the believer, to know His joy and peace. We are to fight sin, fight unbelief on a daily basis. So, the disciples believe because Jesus gave them proof of His physical resurrection. They believed because of the peace with God Jesus provided for them. Finally, we see in this text that they believed because Jesus gave them their purpose. Now again, I recognize that the primary issue John is presenting for why the disciples believed is the physical appearance. Okay? That is the main evidence here. Jesus could have provided no peace if he had not provided the physical proof of his resurrection. The primary qualification, even for being an apostle, as mentioned in Acts 1, is that they had seen the Lord risen from the dead. But, having said that, they did not believe in him solely because he rose from the dead. That in and of itself would not have been sufficient. They believed because what his resurrection meant. It meant peace with God and his forgiveness and acceptance of them. This is of greatest need for any person. And a second highly important need for any person is purpose. Purpose. We need to know that our lives matter. When we are younger, we can often ignore this with the pleasures of the world. As we are faced with the realization of our mortality, though, we long to believe that our lives have mattered. And the only thing, folks, that ultimately matters in this world is what is eternal. What will last for eternity. And so the only thing of ultimate purpose is the relation to God and His purposes. And what we see in chapter 20 is the ultimate purpose is knowing God in Christ and making Him known. Here in chapter 20, we have John's equivalent to the Great Commission of Matthew 28. Upon revealing his marks to the disciples, and the disciples believing in verse 21, after again proclaiming peace to them, he says, quote, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Just as he had told them in the upper room, he was leaving and they would continue in the work of his ministry. He is affirming that now. Then verse 22 says, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, I would argue that they do not actually receive the Holy Spirit here at this point, as did others after them, and even as we do today. The Bible teaches us that we receive the Holy Spirit at our conversion to Christ. Everyone who has believed on Jesus as their Savior and Lord has the Holy Spirit indwelling them. But in the case of the disciples, their situation is unique. You see, the unfolding of history is happening directly upon them. So in a sense, there's a special case here, unique for their situation. Now, I believe God's grace is on them and the Spirit of God is working in their lives, or they wouldn't believe at all, like the majority of the Jews in their day did not believe in Jesus. But folks, the rebirth still has not occurred for them. In fact, we see the evidence of it and how they will continue in much fear even after Jesus appears to them. In verse 26, 8 days after he appeared to them, Jesus comes again to appear to Thomas. And where do we find the disciples? Still locked in that room in fear. In chapter 21, what do we find the disciples doing? They're slowly sliding back into their old lives. So when does it all change? Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. That is when the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples and they are forever changed. That is when the real resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead comes upon the disciples and gives them real spiritual life. They believe here in John 20, but there is something missing at this point. They are missing the rebirth that Jesus speaks of with Nicodemus in John 3. You see, the rebirth has a continual effect. Because just as their fears went away when Jesus was in their presence, the rebirth is the Holy Spirit coming into our presence permanently, coming to indwell our hearts. That is the rebirth when we are born again. And so when the Spirit indwells us, it will have a continual effect in us. And that's where we get our ability to be consistent and press on in faith. And we don't see that here yet for the disciples. And so His breathing on them, which is a reference to Genesis 2, when God breathed life into Adam, is symbolic of what is to come. And then again, this is common in John's Gospel. It's Jesus speaks of something as if it is immediate, as if it's going to happen right here, but it's actually a little ways off. But it's as good as done. And that is the case here. The work to provide the Holy Spirit was now completed by Jesus. The only thing to do is now wait on the Holy Spirit's arrival. And that's Acts chapter 2. So I just want to clarify that for you. There's a lot of confusion on that in regards to Jesus breathing the Spirit here and Acts chapter 2. But what is the purpose? What is the purpose of the Holy Spirit coming to them? Jesus says in verses 22 and 23, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." We know that the Holy Spirit has several purposes, but here Jesus speaks of the enabling power the Spirit gives for the mission of taking the gospel to the world. He is not saying the disciples will have the authority to forgive sins. The Bible clearly teaches that we are answerable only to God, and He alone can forgive sins. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, believers are to preach the gospel and the way of forgiveness through Jesus. And by people hearing the message, they are able to believe and be forgiven of their sins. So, in a sense, we forgive sins. We are able to forgive sins as we preach and witness to the gospel, giving people an opportunity to be forgiven. On the flip side of that, which should be convicting for us, is we do not forgive when we hold the gospel in. We withhold forgiveness when we hold the gospel in and not share it with others. The point of Jesus' statement is that He is commissioning His disciples with His authority to take the ministry of peace and forgiveness with God to the world. For all the believers in Jesus here today, can I let you in on a secret? This is the purpose of your life. This is the purpose of your life. Your ultimate purpose is to know Christ and to make Him known. I think John is actually using Jesus' commission here almost to explain to the Jews who would read this book why He is pushing Jesus in their face. He's not being arrogant or rude. He's saying, Jesus told us to do this. You may be offended by this, but we have to, because He's our Lord and our God. And He said to take the gospel. He said to come preach forgiveness to you. And if I don't, you're not forgiven. So I got to give this to you because I care. Jesus told us to share the gospel with all we can. And just like Jesus, we are to share it in word and deed, not either or. We get into this whole thing about, you know, we're to do both. Every day of our lives is to be filled with doing all the good we can. All the good we can for others in an effort to point them to Jesus. Every day we are to wake up with that as our primary focus. Do you do that? When you wake up every day, Christian, do you do that? Is that your first thought? I'm guilty of it not being oftentimes. But it should be. Do you wake up with the focus of your life to live for the glory of Christ, seeking to know Him and to make Him known? Do you live that focus in your family, to your spouse and your kids? Can they see the peace of God in you? Are you oftentimes satisfied with them not seeing it in you? Do you live with this purpose for your neighbors and co-workers? Do you live this way for your enemies? Those who, whether it's your fault or their fault, they don't like you. Do you live with this purpose for the loss of your community and your world? Or do you live with the purpose of just getting through another day? I'm there lots of times, just trying to get through another day. Do you live with the purpose of getting what you have to do out of the way so you can have some me time? Sure, you come to church and serve in different capacities, but the real motivation to do so is because you think you're supposed to. So you're trying to do the right thing. You get what you have to get done so you can get back to doing what you really want to do. Folks, that's not the Christian attitude or life. That's not what He raised us for. That's not the kind of life He gives. By the power of the resurrection, we have been given real life. Real life. Jesus tells us in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. See, folks, much of the things of this world are used by our greatest enemy, Satan, to steal and kill and destroy us. But Jesus came and He died and He rose again to give us abundant life. That abundant life is lived by faith in Jesus Christ, following Him. Abundant life is lived for the glory of God, for the good of others. Abundant life forgets ourselves and sacrifices themselves as Christ sacrificed Himself for us. Abundant life does not focus on what we have not been given, but on what we have been given. And then we seek to give even that to others. And what we have been given most is summed up in verse 31. Life. Life with God. Eternal life. Again, to receive that life, we must admit we have no righteousness of our own. We acknowledge that we deserve His wrath, but willingly receive His forgiveness through the finished work of Jesus when He bore our sins on the cross. We understand, believe that we owe it all to Christ, and we honor Him as such, and put all of our hope in Him, finding Him our joy and comfort and peace. That's our purpose, folks. That's our purpose. Even in death, we are to find our hope and joy and peace in Christ. I want to close with this because I know it's been a hot topic this week. And I thought about it and this topic and then preaching on the resurrection this week. And I thought it applied. I know maybe some of you have not heard, but there's a young woman, 29, 30, right in there, in the state of Oregon, who is preparing to give herself a lethal injection that will end her life. The reason she moved to Oregon is because she has a brain tumor and it can't be treated. The doctors have told her that as she declines towards death, it will be very painful. And she wants to avoid that and end her life on her own terms, with dignity. And Oregon is one of the, I think, five states in our country that allow for something like this. North Carolina would be illegal. Now, my purpose in bringing that up is not to condemn her. We need to study and understand her view, where she's coming from. And show compassion and understanding for something that we know little about, having never stood in her shoes. And perhaps we've had a loved one in a situation like this, but it even goes further though when we are actually standing in those particular shoes. So we need to show compassion and not just condemn. But I use that to say this, as Christians, approaching even an issue such as this, one that we may very well face one day, we must face it from the perspective of our faith in Jesus Christ. We must approach all of life's issues from the perspective that first we have eternal life. And so the pain of this life is always momentary, no matter how bad it is. It will come to an end. It will. We must approach all of life's issues from the perspective that we have a Savior that we follow who died the most horrible death imaginable, who was not spared any of God's wrath. We must approach this from the perspective that our lives are not our own. That the way we handle suffering can glorify our God. And just as our Savior died in shame and rose in glory, so shall we. So shall we. Death is horrible. It is not the way God first designed it in His creation. It is perhaps the most vivid picture of the tragedy of sin that there is. But oh, how sweet it is, or it will be, when we come from that death into the presence of our Lord and see Him face to face. That will make it all worth it. That will make it all worth it. That is the meaning of the resurrection. That is the meaning of the resurrection. It provides us the proof. It provides us the peace. And it provides us the purpose we all need to live. To live well. And dare I say, even to die well. Christ is our Lord and our God. Let us be glad in Him. And trust in Him more. And tell the world so they may too be forgiven.